Man. Y'all, my name's Spence. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy. Welcome. Happy Easter to you. Easter's here. Man, we've been praying for this day. We've been so excited about it. I love Easter. I was telling my kids this morning and yesterday, this is my favorite day of the year. Of course, the mascot situation at Easter is a total fiasco, right? Trying to explain that to kids that are old enough now to sort of ask some questions like, Dad, why is Easter, why is it all about a bunny? Like, why is that the thing? I'm like, I have no idea. And I was like, but the bunny lays eggs. To which my 8-year-old was like, no, he doesn't. Like, bunnies don't lay eggs, right? And that's the deal. But the eggs have chocolate inside of them. And then I start thinking that bunny rabbits occasionally hop in our backyard. And I'm like, if you see any rabbit laying chocolate eggs, do not eat, right? It's a different scenario. Don't eat those, right? But I love it. I do love the candy. Me and my wife are different on this. I want to do a everybody participate quick moment. I want to know what your favorite Easter candy is, okay? So on the count of three, we're all just going to say what our favorite Easter candy is, and we're going to see what prevails and leads the day and what company has made you buy into their stuff the most. Right, ready? So favorite Easter candy on three. One, two, three. Wow, I was wondering if this would be the case. Sounded like a tie between the Reese's eggs and the Cadbury eggs. Oh, that's actually my favorite. But it's one of those things you feel like you need to eat in private because it's kind of a mess when you do it, right? It's like, this is awkward to do, but I get that. I used to get Easter baskets every year, and we'd always get, and you guys get the chocolate bunny, like, you know that thing? Yeah, the chocolate bunny that I can always tell if the chocolate bunny was filled in, so was your love for me. If the chocolate bunny was hollow, so was your love for me, right? That's the supposed to be filled in. I love Easter. But I will say, obviously, the reason that I love it, not just for the candy and all the Easter egg hunt and all sort of stuff, but this is the day that we kind of put forward as Christians the core truth that we believe, that Jesus got up out of the grave that he was buried in, right? Which is, at the same time, our most core tenet and also our most controversial, right? Everybody's pretty okay in our society when it comes to God's love, right? To love your neighbors, to serve those who you're around, to even love your enemies, everybody's cool with. But when it comes to the resurrection, that's a little harder to swallow. I mean, if you're in here, you're not a Christian, I can imagine. That's the one that's like, really? Did that really happen? But, you know, that's just kind of at the core of everything we believe. In fact, the love of God, the Bible tells us, really only makes sense if the death and resurrection of Christ are true. And that's kind of what we're going to build all of today off of. In fact, I'll read you real quick a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 15. We're in this letter to the Corinthian church during our usual week to week right now. So if you were to come next week, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 7, which is going to be on marriage. It's going to be a lot of fun. But here at the end of the letter, here's what Paul says about the resurrection and why we kind of make it the core of who we are. This is 1 Corinthians 15. I'll just have it up on the screen for you. Don't worry about turning there. This is 14 and 19. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, you know, what I'm doing, that's in vain. And your faith, the thing that you're doing day in, day out, that's in vain. In fact, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. Basically, if Jesus didn't get out of the grave, this whole thing we're doing is crazy. It's ridiculous, and it's kind of sad, and we should be pitied. Everything we believe hinges on this. Here's why I tell you that. I'm going to share a story with you today that Jesus used to fully depict the love of God for you. But the point of the story is to describe the love. That's all it is. Jesus created this story to describe God's love for you. Then what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you how the love described in the story is actually found in the death and resurrection of Jesus. For the past 2 weeks, I've been mentioning this story. If you've been with us, I'm just kind of as illustrations along the way, but I want to give it to you today in full. And I've got one main point for us today, okay? One thing for you to leave with. One thing, it's the title. If you had to, like, if you're taking notes, title of the sermon. It's the only action step of the sermon. It's everything, okay? Here it is. God loves you, so come home. God loves you, so come home. That's the whole thing. I'm going to spend the next few minutes showing you God's incredible love for you. And then briefly, I'm going to walk you through how you can take a step to come home to him. In fact, at the end of the sermon, I'm going to give you a chance to respond in a couple of ways. One of those, I'm going to give you the chance to be baptized. We got some people that were baptized in our 8 o'clock service. Based on the seating right now, I would want to encourage you. Hey, we have an 8 o'clock service. plenty of seats. All right, just a heads up, plenty of parking, everything, right? No walking up the hill, all of it's good. But then we're going to give you a chance maybe for you to be baptized, since we have people baptized at the 8 and at the 11 o'clock scheduled already. So that maybe that's your next step. Maybe your next step is simply that you need to finally come home and just trust Christ for your salvation. You've never done that before. We're going to give you all kinds of steps. I'll explain that more later. This story that I'm going to tell you comes from Luke chapter 15. All right, so if you've got your Bibles and you brought that with you, you can turn that on and scroll over. I know, like, just day and age, some people use paper, this thing called paper. It's a Bible, but a lot of you, I love to see the warm glow of Scripture on your face as you open it up. So whatever, that's you. We do have, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give that to you on the way out. There's going to be one, a bunch of them sitting on a table over on the right when you leave. That's our gift to you. Take it. Or if you have a friend that needs a copy of the Bible, take it. It'll be right there, out there for you, okay? So Luke chapter 15, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third one. Chapter 15, this little story. I'm going to start in verse 11. We're going to go to verse 32. And again, I'm just kind of relaying to you a story that Jesus told to describe God's love. And then I'm going to show you how it points to the resurrection that we're here today celebrating. All right. Verse 11. And he said, this is Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. All right. I got to stop right there. Okay. I won't go this choppy the rest of the time, but I got to stop to show you something. Jesus is using this story, like I said, to teach them about God's love for them. I want you to watch the progression of God's love unfold, the love of God for you. Make no mistake, Jesus is saying when you think about God, that's why he's using the illustration of a man and two sons. When you think about God, you're to think about God as a father, as your father, and that you are to relate to him as a child. All right, now, I don't know what kind of story. Maybe you're like Howard that was in that video we just saw that's got some real baggage when it comes to his dad and didn't have a good relationship with his dad. Maybe you had a great dad, whatever that is. But I want you to hear the point Jesus is making is that the earthly relationship between father and child, whatever that was for you, that was designed just to depict in some imperfect way the deep, deep love that God has for you. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'll walk through the story. I'm going to pause a couple times to sort of, and I'll have it on the screen just to show you kind of what's happening, what Jesus is saying between the lines here and how he's describing God's love for you, okay? And the first one is right here in verse 11. God loves you even more than a dad loves his own kids. That's the first way you see God's love described for you. And I'm going to show you again about five descriptions of God's love really fast in this passage. And the reason I say more is just because the parent-child relationship, that was God's gift to us in our mortal kind of finite minds to try and understand his great love. But in actuality, he is far greater, of course, than a parent. He isn't selfish. He isn't impatient. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get lost in his work. He doesn't, so to speak, miss your games that you had, right? He doesn't let you down. His love is the perfect love that your parent was just supposed to try and give you a picture of. Kind of like a ray of sunshine pointing you back to the sun itself. You feel the heat from the ray of sunshine, but that ray of sunshine is nothing like the source, right? God's love for you compared to an earthly parent's love. The earthly parent's love is just like the heat of the sun hitting your face. It's nothing compared to the intensity of the sun itself. The sun is infinitely greater. It's fierce, and so is God's love for you. Now, with that said, I want you to listen to the story. He goes in verse 12. And the younger of the two sons said to his father, Father, give me a share, give me the share of property that's coming to me. That, he's talking about his inheritance. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. There are two big scandals right out of the gate in this story. The first is that the younger son has the audacity to ask for his inheritance. This is his way of saying that he wishes that his dad was dead, but it's almost worse than killing his dad, right? Because the dad still being alive has to kind of feel and carry the pain of his son betraying him that much, of scorning his dad. And look, in any culture, let alone first century Jewish culture, this is just total brat kid, right? I've got two sons. If the younger one comes to me one day and says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. Well, first of all, he is going to be sorely underwhelmed by what he is going to receive. It's like, here's the Hyundai Sonata, buddy. It's got some miles. Best of luck, right? That's all that guy's walking away with, right? But the other thing, look, my instinct as the dad, I'm going to put him in his place, right? You think, oh, you're going to get what's coming to you, right? That's my instinct right there. Jesus's listeners would have expected a little bit of a smackdown. But instead, the bigger scandal is that the father obliges. He divides the property between them. You see, that it wasn't like the father had bags of money sitting around. He said, oh, here's your set of money. No, no, he had land. And in order to give his son his inheritance, it meant the father had to sell the land. And in losing his land, the father's losing his wealth, which is where social status and everything else comes from. The father's given this all away. This is absurd. What father would do this? And that's where you see the second way that Jesus is showing you, he's describing God's love for you. It's this: God loves you even when you reject, mock, and betray him. You see that? The son made a mockery of his dad, and Jesus is saying the father let him do it. The father gave his son, watch, over to his desires and over to his immaturity, even at the expense of his own reputation and wealth. And that's, y'all, that's exactly where some of you are with God. Right? The son saw what he perceived to be a better way of living than living the father's way, and that's right where you are. You're living it up, rejecting God as your father. You may say you're religious, maybe not know where you are, but most likely day to day you kind of function like an atheist, right? Like God's not really there. There's no heavenly father. And in doing so, you mock God with your life. But God looks at you even as you reject him. And he says, I love you. I love you. And that's the message of him to you today. That's the message of the resurrection. I love you. Come home. I'll prove it. Remember, Jesus is just telling a story. The story is to depict the true love that's found on the cross and in the resurrection. And up on the cross, the crowd around Jesus is mocking him. They've betrayed him. They're insulting him. And as they do that, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. His response to mocking and betrayal is love. It's love. He loves you. Even when your sin and my sin nails him to the cross, he loves you. Some of you are running right now, and life might seem pretty good, but it's a farce. It's not going to last. It's going to disappoint you. But the point is, even when you're so deep in that way of life that you can't even hear the Father yet, he still loves you, even now. Now watch, it keeps getting better. Verse 14. And when he, the younger son, had spent everything and a severe famine arose in that country, he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And it gets bad. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Y'all, it's going to get even better. I want you to catch everything that's happening. The younger son, he squandered everything. And now at this point, he's hit rock bottom. Rock bottom. He was jealous of what the pigs were eating. My wife grew up on a farm. My father-in-law has hogs, okay? Not like pretty little pigs. For some reason, some of y'all have as pets. I don't get that. But I'm talking like the big hogs out back that are good for bacon soon, all right? That's the kind of thing. And they're nasty animals. In fact, when we have dinner, we ever go up to their place, we have dinner, it's like second nature. We'll go, before we scrape the scraps off of our plate into the trash can, we'll go, hey, you guys want to feed the hogs with this? And there's like a hog feeding bin, okay? And we all just scrape our garbage into that bin, and then Pawpaw takes it down, and the grandkids follow in tow, takes it down to the hogs, and they dump it over, and the hogs get all over that stuff, right? This guy was jealous of that. That's what he's jealous of. Listen, that's bad, all right? He went from, you see what happened? He went from trust fund kid, and then he was kind of like a burger flipper, like at least he got a wage, and now he's all the way to homeless and begging, and he's jealous of the pigs. He's hit rock bottom, and maybe that's where some of you are today. You've hit rock bottom. Maybe for some reason you did something, and it's finally blown up in your face. Maybe it was an affair that you had, and now it's been exposed, and your family is rock bottom. Maybe you got caught cutting corners at work, and you lost your job. Whatever it is, maybe your sin has finally caused you to hit rock bottom. Y'all, the cool thing about the Bible is that the same story Jesus is telling speaks to people in so many different stages of life and will speak directly to your heart. Listen closely to this story. Watch verse 17. I'm just gonna give you the first few words. But when he came to himself, look, I hope for today this is some of you. That's what I've been praying. That's what our staff has been praying. That's what many of us have been praying. I hope this is some of you. He had the moment where he woke up, where he looked in the mirror and he said, what am I doing with my life? what has become of me? Who have I become? That's that moment where you just look and you're like, something's got to change. Something has got to change. We've been praying for a while that some of you would come in here today and you'd finally have that moment where you come to yourself. Even if it means God taking you all the way to where you are jealous of what the pigs are eating. If that's what it takes to wake you up, that's what we're hoping for. You need to realize you need God's help. And then watch, this is the rest of verse 17. So he comes to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And y'all, verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion. Luke 15:20 needs to be some of y'all's life verse. The son is covered in filth. He's got nothing to show for himself. He's blown it. He's a mess. And look, you know, if he can't even get pig scraps, he is not walking home looking good. He's disgusting, right? He stinks. He's broke. That's how he looks at the start of verse 20. That's how he came to the Father. He didn't shower. He didn't get his life together, did he? No. Too many people think that God is just some judge wagging his finger at them, telling them to get right before they come to him. But that's not the gospel. Look at verse 20. While he was still a long way off, this is where you see Jesus showing another way that God loves you. He's describing God's love in another way. Here it is. God loves you when you are covered in the filth of your sin. He loves you. He doesn't call you to clean yourself up before you come to him. Look, some of y'all squeaked into this room today, right? Maybe somebody had to drag you in because you think, I got to get my life together before I can come through those doors. That's not the gospel. The gospel says you can't clean yourself up. That's something only God can do. So just stop the act. Don't buy the lie that somebody somewhere maybe once told you that you need to act right before you can come to church. I had a guy tell me that just the other day. Man, I don't know if I can come. Easter, I was inviting him to come here this morning. He's like, man, I don't know, man. I got a lot of stuff that's messed up in my life. I don't know if I can really come to church, if I can come there yet. I'm like, man, look, you can't clean yourself up. You can't do it, so stop trying. In fact, look, the son even tries to work for the father. You see that? He thinks, maybe I'll try and go work for my dad because I'm too screwed up to deserve the love that a son would get automatically, which kind of makes sense to us, of course, but Jesus is showing his listeners how quick we are to try and create a scenario where we can justify ourselves, right? If I become a servant, well, then I can earn something from the father, at least a wage or something to look good in the father's eyes. He's trying to clean himself up so that the father will accept him on some level again. And the father says, no. And God looks at you as you try and clean yourself up. And he says, no, you cannot earn my love. It doesn't work that way. But watch the scandal continue to unfold the second half of verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion. And what did the father do? He ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. A father ran after the son? Again, to those that Jesus is talking to, this is absurd. This rebellious child should come and grovel at the father's feet. But that's not what happens. All the son does is to begin to walk towards the father in all of his filth. And the father runs at him as soon as he sees him. God loves you in your filth. He hates your sin, sure. He doesn't approve of it. He mourns it. He grieves what it's done to you and what it's done to others. But at the very same time, he loves you in it. And any dad would do the same thing. I had a friend as a mentor of mine named Rick. And a handful of years ago, his younger son, Michael, was just going through a tough time. He was feeling the pressure of school. He was 15 years old, so feeling the pressure of school and everything. And Rick and Judy, Rick's wife, they had a parent-teacher conference one night. And that's where they were going to learn that Mike was really struggling. And Mike had been hiding that from his parents. And so while they're at the parent-teacher conference, Mike grabs his dad's keys and just starts driving. 15 years old, doesn't have his license yet, just starts driving. Decides to drive to New York City from Durham, North Carolina, right? Far, And there is a, they learn through a bunch of different friends and connections that might be where Mike's going. So Rick and another buddy of mine, David, they hop into the car and they're gonna try and go find Mike. They hear that maybe he's going to New York City. So they start the drive from Durham to New York City, stopping at rest stops along the way, just scared out of his mind. You know, he can't do anything. He can't get his son on the phone, nothing like that. And they finally, so they make it all the way to Manhattan and they go straight into Times Square, not knowing where to look. Nobody knows where Mike might be. After only 1 hour of looking, 1 hour, city of millions of people swarming Times Square at midnight on a Thursday night, something like that, David sees Mike sitting in a McDonald's in Times Square. Of course, the teenager goes to McDonald's, naturally. So he sees him, and he calls Rick, and Rick's across the street, right? Rick, you found him? Yeah, I found him. Rick darts across however many lanes of traffic are in Times Square, right? And just like in the movies, the yellow cabs, and Rick was not 20 when he was doing this, let's say it this way. And he's darting across traffic, hitting cabs on the hood and everything else, and should not be playing Frogger at his age. He's getting through there, and he gets over to the side, and Mike is sitting there in McDonald's with his Bible open, just like not knowing what to do with himself, realizes he's made a huge mistake and everything else. And Rick comes over there, and he grabs him, and he takes his Bible, sits down with him, takes his Bible, opens it to Luke 15. He says, son, I love you. You can't make yourself right. You can't, grades are not going to be what gets you right with me. I love you. So come home. Come home, son. Don't try and fix things. Just come home. And he wraps his son in his arms. He says, come home. Y'all, listen, that's what God is saying to some of you today. Don't try and clean yourself up. You can't. Instead, just start coming home. That's what this idea of repentance is. It's not cleaning up. It's just getting up. To repent is to turn from your sin. You've been walking in one direction. You've realized that there's nothing down that road. You've come to the end, and repentance is just turning back towards the Father. And when you turn, God runs at you with open arms. And he says, I've got you. I love you. Come home. Watch what happens, verse 21. The son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy. That's the cry, y'all. That's the cry of every person finally understanding the weight of their sin. I'm not worthy. When you are there, man, I hope that's some of you today, that you're there. You finally realize, God, I've made a mess of my life. I'm not worthy of the love of God. That's when you're ready for the Father to speak over you. You can't understand God's love until you get to this point. And then watch the Father. Listen. The Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead. Not just lost. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Oh, I want you to see the heart of the gospel here. The son lost his right to be called son. He squandered it. And now he is carrying with him in that filth the shame of a failed life. He's carrying the shame of his sin and his betrayal. He cannot enter the house as a son, and he knows it. The son, as a son, is dead. But what does the father do? He doesn't make the son repay him. Instead, the father covers the son in his own clothes. Listen to me, the father takes the shame of the son onto himself. Now the father is the one who has the basket case of a son who has been unfaithful, who's ruined the father's name and reputation. The father gave all that away for his son to be brought back from the dead. He's home now. And they began to celebrate because the son was alive again. And this is the fourth way Jesus depicts God's love for you. God's love for you, listen to me, it brings you back. It brings you back from the dead. I told you, the story is just a description. Remember this, it's Jesus telling the story as all these people listen. As all these people listen, it's just a story about the love of God. The true act of love for you that this story is describing is the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what the whole thing's really about. The gospel message is that you were the wayward child. You chose your way over God's way, and that's called sin. Romans 3:23 tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It means we chose our way over his way. Every single one of us stands with the younger son and says we're no longer worthy to be called child. Maybe you, like the younger son, you know you're not worthy of God. I had a guy just the other day. He was trying to figure out where he is with God, and he told me that though he was raised around Christianity, he doesn't want what he does on Saturday night to be identified as Christianity, right? That's true for so many. Maybe that's you. You are running from God. You're hesitant to turn back, maybe because you're still deceived and you think that this stuff's going to actually satisfy you, but maybe you just realize that the guilt is too much. You feel like the guilt is too much. The shame is too much. The great news is, though, like the younger son, we don't experience the shame we deserve. That's what the cross is. It is Jesus taking the shame that we earned. He gets beaten. He gets mocked. He gets laughed at. That's the treatment the younger son deserved. It's the treatment we deserve for rebelling against our Heavenly Father, but God puts it onto Jesus. The story's a picture. It's a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. When you look at the cross, you should hear it screaming a message to you. I love you. Come home. Jesus, when he's walking up to Calvary, carrying his cross, that is the Father sprinting towards you. Hebrews 12:2 says Jesus despised the shame of the cross. The cross was intended, y'all. It wasn't just to kill someone. It was to be a form of public humiliation and torture. And it was designed to inflict shame. And Jesus says he counted all of that, and he went up anyway. And he went up on the cross for you so you wouldn't have to. That's why he cried, "It's finished." No one can pay for this sin anymore. It's paid for. He looks at the debt that your sin created, and he stamps "paid in full" over it. And now the resurrection that we celebrate today, that's God bringing you back to life. The gospel message is that Jesus, he did die on the cross. He was buried, but 3 days later, he got up. And that means new life for you and for me. The resurrection, if you think about Jesus' story, where the Father clothes the Son, the resurrection, that's God covering you in his righteousness. That's the coat, the rings, and the sandals. The New Testament often talks about putting on the righteousness of God like clothing that covers us. You're no longer covered in your filth. God makes you new. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, you're a new creation now. Sin doesn't have to define you anymore because Christ does. Because of Christ's resurrection, you too are a new creation. The power that brought Christ out of the grave, it brings you out of the one that you've dug for yourself. You can believe and you can be alive again. Look, my pastor told me this one time a few years back. He said, listen, if this is true, no one is too far gone. If Christ can defeat death, no one is too far away for God's grace to reach them. I want you to hear that, y'all. Some of y'all at that point, and maybe you didn't plan on coming in here and doing business with God, but you need to hear that you are not too far gone. That God loves you, and he's screaming, come home. And all it is for you to, you know, there's this saying, evangelical churches, people are always like, you're always talking about getting saved. If we had a better way to describe it, we probably would, okay? But listen, that is what God is calling you to. He's saying you can't save yourself. You need to be saved, passive tense. You need to turn, repent. God, I'm a sinner. I recognize it now. I'm the younger son. I recognize that this was giving me nothing. I recognize it now, God. And all you have to do is turn. Say, Father, I believe that Christ died for my penalty that I owed. And now I can come home. And that needs to be your prayer. You need to hear. I got about a handful more minutes in the sermon. You don't need to really hear it. You just need to repent and believe. That's it. And that's your call today. But the story, oh man, the story doesn't end there. I want to read you the rest of the story. It's verses 25 to 32. I told you that the father had two sons. The older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, your brother's come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father then came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And the father said to him, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Y'all, the older son, he hears the party from way out in the field, which had to be an epic party, right? He's way out in the field somewhere and this thing's blasting, you know? And what's his response? He's angry. I got two sons. I got two daughters. This would work in either set, right? I can make up any rule, and my two sons just happen to fit these two sons perfectly, okay? I can make up any rule, and this is how the same scenario will play out. So let's say I make up a rule, no more hitting your sister in the face with a ball, okay? I have made up that rule, so that's a good one to use, all right? So if I say that, the older one will be like, I love that rule. And the reason he thinks that is because he can follow that rule better than anybody else. He's gonna dominate that rule, right? And the younger son says, I love that rule because I can break that rule better than anybody else. This is what I live with, right? Times two because of the girls. So here's what will happen. The younger son, he won't even touch a ball for like 2 days, right? To make sure that he follows the rule better than anybody else. But then the younger son will be sneaky and he'll try and figure out how can I break this rule, right? But while he's trying to break it, my older son, he'll be watching him. Oh, he's watching him like a hawk. And the second he throws that ball and hits sister in the face, alarm bells, right, are going off. And look at this, look what's happened. He broke the rule, I followed it better, right? That's what's gonna happen. Now, what if I then went to my younger son and said, younger son, I see what you have done. I forgive you. Here are 3 Oreos. Injustice! Right? You know that's what's going to happen. That's not fair. Right? That's what I'm going to hear screaming. I'm going to hear it. Listen, that's what the older brother's doing in Jesus' story. He's saying, I deserve the Oreos. I earned them, but you never gave them to me. And the father responds by saying, son, you're always with me. All that's mine is yours. You see, one son tried to get the father's stuff by asking for it and wishing that his father was dead. But the other one, he tries to get hold of the father's stuff just by living a really good way and trying to gain control of what the father has. Neither one loves the father. You see that? They're using the father. The older son's pride blinds him to see that he needs the love of the father. And the father's reaction, which again, could have been punishing the son for his entitlement, for his little rant, it's love. That's the reaction. And this is the last way Jesus is showing you God's love for you. God loves you when you're too proud to see your need for him. And that's where some of you are today. Remember the audience that Jesus is telling this to. It's the Pharisees, the religious leaders that Matthew 23, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, which means on the outside, they look good. They followed all the laws. They had good moral behavior, but inside they were rotting. It was rotting bones and death. And God's saying the older brother and the younger brother, the older brother, that's the whitewashed tomb. And both of them are missing the love of God for them. Tim Keller, who I often refer to, he said it this way. It says, religious people obey God to get things. That's the older son. Gospel people obey God to get God. That's what they're after, to know him, to love him, to delight in him. Younger brother lostness and elder brother lostness are both the same. They're both terrible. Younger brother lostness, it brings in addiction, crime, theft, murder. But elder brother lostness brings in judgmentalism and hate. The elder brother's angry. Listen, if you live a good life, and because of that, that makes you think that you deserve good things, there's always going to be an undercurrent of anger and of judgment of other people. You need to learn for you how to repent, how to turn. The younger son turned from everything that he had done. You need to learn how to repent of more than just your behavior. You need to learn how to look into your heart and see the rebellion that you have in there. And the fascinating part of the story to me is how it ends. It just drops off, right? It's almost as if Jesus is posing a question to the religious leaders. How will you respond to God's love for you? I want to give you that chance today. How will you? This story ends in a question that's pointing to the cross and the resurrection. How will you respond to God's love for you? I told you up front, we got a couple people who are being baptized in our services. Baptism is the way that Christ has said we are to come home to God. It's the way we depict that anyway. It's the way we depict coming home to God. We have this water here, and it's a simple thing where what we do is we put you under the water just to symbolize that you are buried with Christ, but then we raise you back up out of it, symbolizing that you have new life in Christ. There are 2, probably 3 responses in this room today. One of them, listen, all you need to do, like I said earlier about that younger son, Maybe you're the younger, maybe you're the older, but you need to realize, and maybe you're realizing right now, that you have never actually placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation from your sins. You're still trying to earn God's approval, earn God's favor. Maybe you're the younger son, lost in his filth. You need to turn and come home. And the way you do that, I've said it a couple times in here, the repentance, all it is, it's saying, I'm done. I'm done with my sin, whatever that is for you. And it's turning in your heart, in your mind, turning and saying, Father, forgive me for where I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son, but I see that Christ took my payment up on the cross. And he did that for me. And so I received that payment. Father, I'm coming home. Now that you've made that way for me, that's something you need to do today. And I'm gonna give you a chance to pray that. And maybe along with that, I would tell you the next step is to be baptized. That's what Jesus says is the way that we publicly declare our faith in him. Some of you made this step a while back. You turned and you came home, but you never took that step of obedience to follow Christ. You never made it public. We had a girl baptized at the 8 o'clock service that became a believer, went through this process back in October, and now this morning is when she made that public, and that's where some of you are, and you need to take that step today. And you may think, well, that's nice, but I didn't bring any clothes or anything else. We got you. Listen, we have clothes, we have towels. I've even once personally secured someone's brand new hairdo to keep it from getting wet using a plastic bag and some other stuff. Don't worry about all I'm saying is we got you, okay? We can make that. Don't worry about supplies. We got everything. You might say, I don't know if that's the next step for me. You got those butterflies or things. I've been there, and I'm super stubborn, so don't be stubborn like me, okay? I've been there. Here's the deal. We're going to have pastors and prayer team members in the back for you to pray with and talk with, okay? We're going to be singing here in just a moment, and as we sing, that'll give you the chance to go and talk with someone. Listen, baptism, I know some of you are thinking, I was baptized as a kid. That's many people's stories in our church. I know. I think we would both agree that baptism was a sign of your parents' faith and not yours. Baptism as an adult is a sign that you are professing faith in Christ, and Christ calls you to it as your first step of obedience. And you might be thinking, man, but I came with some people. Now you're just making excuses, all right? I know. Listen, if you came with somebody from Mercy Church and you're feeling like God's like, man, I need to take this step. I need to repent, I need to believe, and I need to be baptized publicly. If you came with somebody that's a member of our church, I promise you they will stay around. Not only that, I bet if you just tug them on the arm, I bet they'd go back there with you if you're a little scared of making that trip back. I bet they would. Maybe that's your step. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe you're a Christian and you've just been standing outside the house for a little while, out in the field judging everyone. You don't need to repent of behavior, but of a cold heart that feels that God owes you something for your morality. Either way, younger son, older son, you need to come home. Let me pray with you and walk you through these two prayers. If you need to repent, as you sit there, head bowed, eye closed, if you need to repent of your sin, you have never trusted in Christ. You know that. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or at least by the standard that we're talking about today of repent and belief. You have never done that. You need to take that step and do that now. Do not delay. Do not wait. If God has been calling you, you need to take that step now. All I can do is plead with you to take that step. It's a big one. I know. But God is calling you to that. Do not run any further away from him. Do not stand outside. Don't stand outside judging him. Instead, turn to him and come home. Here's how you do that. You pray this in your own words. God, I'm a sinner, and I recognize it now. I recognize that what I've been running from is, I've been running from you, and what I've been running into is sin. And I'm done with it. I believe that though I am unworthy of your love, In Christ, I see your love. And I believe that that love has given me new life. That his blood on the cross paid for my sin, so I don't have to pay for it. And I receive that. And I receive you as my Savior and as the Lord of my life. My life is now yours, God. I receive your coat over my shoulders. I'm now yours. Thank you, God, for saving me. Maybe that's not your prayer. Maybe your prayer is, God, I recognize I've been trying to earn your love, your blessings, your favor, and I can't. God, thank you for revealing that to me. Maybe you've been religious all your life, but it's never been about a relationship with the Father like Jesus describes. And you need to say, God, I repent. I repent of my pride, and I'm coming home. I see what Christ did for me, and I receive it. It's not about my goodness. It's about your great goodness and great love for me. And I receive that love as the only way I can have a relationship with you, and I'm coming home. God, wherever we are in this room today, would you are the only one that can save. Nobody else, only you. So God, would you save now? Holy Spirit, do the thing that only you can do and save now. Give my brothers and sisters in here courage to walk across that line of faith and to believe and to give themselves fully to you. I pray it in Christ's name, amen. I want you guys to stand up. I'm about to sing our next song. And if that's you and you need to come home, maybe you just prayed that prayer to come home. I want you to take one more step, and it's a big one. That's to go in and talk to someone there in the back. Talk to them. Run. Run back there and deal with God. And they'll walk you through that step to be baptized. All you got to do is make it to the back of the room. If you're with somebody from Mercy, grab them by the arm. They will take you and they'll go with you. And we're going to sing. And if that's not you and you're here celebrating the love of God for you, you worship with abandon because God is alive. Let's worship together.